This is the flow of the outline of the body of the book. The verse references the man displeases God runs from 119 to 320. God offers righteousness through Jesus Christ to the unrighteous. That's 321 through 511. That is, he offers justification by faith, that when people believe in Jesus for everlasting life, they are declared righteous. The third point, the righteous by faith ones, that is, believers, notice I've crossed out the word do. It is not that they do please God, it is that they can please God. 5:12 through the end of chapter 8. Chapters 9 through 11 speak about God will deliver Israel, and this is a parenthesis within the book. It is a digression. I will talk a little bit about why Paul makes that digression, but he does so. Chapter 12 in through chapter 15 talks about how we can please God in our daily lives, and that's the body of the book. Now, Romans 9 through 11, we saw as we looked at Romans 9 a couple of weeks ago that Paul had great grief for Israel. Some from Jacob, where you see the passage in Romans 9, 6, where it says, not all Israel is of Israel. He's talking about the remnant, and what he's saying is, the remnant of Israel does not consist of every descendant of Israel, Israel being the new name for Jacob. So it is saying that the remnant is a subset of the nation of Israel. Now, God has shown favoritism for Israel way back in Genesis chapter 12 and all the way through the Old Testament. Israel was God's chosen people, and they still are. That raises questions. Is God just when he has chosen one nation above all others? Hold your place here, and let's go to Genesis chapter 12, and I'd like to look at 12 verses 2 and 3. This is in the section about the Abrahamic covenant, and what we have is that God makes promises to Abram and to his seed, land, seed, and blessing forever. But notice in verse 2, I will make you a great nation and make your name great. Be a blessing. Now, our English translations have not generally rendered that as an imperative, but in Hebrew it is an imperative. It's not a future tense, it is an imperative. Then verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's God's foreign policy. Blessing for those that bless Israel, cursing for those that curse it. But God's blessing of Israel, which goes back to verse 2, is in order that all families of the earth can be blessed. In other words, the blessing of Israel is not so that Israel is the ultimate beneficiary. They're the primary beneficiary, but not the ultimate one. The ultimate beneficiary are Gentiles. So, when God has chosen Israel over other nations, it is for a specific purpose, and that is that he would bless other nations through them. Specifically, he blesses them through the Messiah and through his future messianic kingdom. So, Paul argues in a section of Romans 9 that, yes, indeed, God is still just, and the arguments there are in keeping with the fact that God did not choose Israel to be the final beneficiary but they are a means of blessing the rest of the world. However, the final point in Romans 9 is that Israel is still stumbling. And that is the case now, and that will be the case until the second coming of Jesus Christ. When we get to chapter 11, we're going to see that all of the pieces are going to fit together, and God does have a plan for Israel. He has not cast off Israel, despite the fact that Israel is presently in unbelief. So the statement at the top is a summary of Romans chapter 9. Now we get into chapter 10. Believers, appeal to God. Or, shall we say, believers, call upon the Lord. I had to put God there. There simply wasn't room for Lord with the Lord with this size font. There are three things that Israel needs. Righteousness, verses 1 through 5. Deliverance. Now your translation probably says salvation, verses 6 through 15, and faith or belief, 16 through 21. Let's start out here at the beginning, verses 1 through 5, that Israel needs righteousness. Now you can remember from Apollo 13 the line, Houston, we have a problem. Notice here, the center there in Houston that handled all manned space flights were the ones that were addressed. Houston, we have a problem. Houston needed to come up with the solution. Now, as we look closely at Romans 10:1, Paul here says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is for their deliverance, or salvation. Another way of looking at this is, Paul is saying, Lord, Israel needs deliverance. Please take the steps in order that they can be delivered. Amen. Notice, that's along the line of the title for this passage. So we're looking at a map, and Israel is a very small section of this. Overhead space shot, looking down upon Israel and the Mediterranean. But Paul addresses himself to the issue of Israel's problem, but he also is starting to hint at what the solution is. But the question becomes, exactly what does Paul mean by salvation? What for what does he pray in 10:1? The words here are used for their deliverance. Now most people, as they see that word salvation, think that it's talking about them coming to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, if we were to make an analogy here with this woman that is obviously expecting, she and her husband could pray for a safe childbirth, that everything would go well and that their child would be born healthy. It is quite conceivable that there will be circumstances where Paul will have a similar prayer. Father, help Israelis to come to believe in their Messiah. But the question is that what he's saying here? I would argue instead his prayer would be analogous instead to parents of an unborn child praying that their child would become a believer who is pleasing to the Lord. Now, if one is praying that prayer, implicitly they're also wanting from the Lord a safe childbirth. But they're not focused just on what's going to happen in a matter of months. They're looking at what is going to be an outcome from years, not only a safe birth, but also the child coming to believe in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, and besides that, that child learning to walk according to the Spirit, which was a major feature in Romans chapter 8, that would enable a person to be pleasing to God. So the question becomes, is Paul praying for Jews en masse to believe in Jesus, or is he praying for there to be massive numbers of Jewish people who become pleasing to God as a result of having believed and having learned to walk according to the Spirit? I would argue that the latter is what he's talking about, and for that we're going to appeal to the argument of Romans. A key verse in Romans, a key pair of verses, are Romans 5, verses 9 and 10. Now remember from the outline of the book, we started that the primary problem in the book is that man is displeasing to God. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, stated in Romans 1:18. 1:18 through 3:20 is focused upon man that is displeasing to God, and that's not limited to unbelievers. Believers are also quite capable of displeasing God. Romans starts there. But the solution to man's problem of being under wrath involves two stages. The first stage is to believe in the Messiah. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 5:11 talks about that. Oh, lo and behold, 5:11 is only two verses after 5:9. 5 verses 1 through 11 makes a transition. It is where Paul is moving from the concept of people being declared righteous as a result of believing in Jesus to how they can be delivered from wrath. And remember, wrath is in time through Jesus Christ. I want you to notice the first two words of 5:9, much more. We're going to explore that. You might wonder, why do I have a balance beam that looks like a teeter-totter? Well, much more is saying Paul is attaching greater weight to the idea of we shall be delivered from wrath through him. Much more, that will happen based upon what God has already done. The lighter thing, the feature that Paul is not now emphasizing, that being that we have been declared righteous. All who have believed in Jesus for everlasting life are declared righteous. But notice, the declaration of righteousness, notice, what we have here is that at this transition, when Paul is ready to move into the next section of his outline, he's focusing on wanting to emphasize deliverance. Then the very next verse, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled, notice that's in the past, to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be delivered by his life. So there's past justification, past reconciliation. That's the light end of the scale. The heavy end is being delivered or being saved by his life. Now, when you think about it, the death of his son, which brought about reconciliation and justification, is the cross. The deliverance is not by his death. Notice, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, we shall be delivered by his life. Now, since I'm going to be presenting this on Sunday at church, one of the men in the church used to own a DeLorean. And so I am saying here, Ken Martin likes DeLoreans. Much more, his own DeLorean. He no longer owns it. And so this was a painting that someone did of his car for him. And that's so, I've noticed, liking DeLoreans is one thing, but much more, he likes his own. He prefers it over others. Notice that what this tells us is that past justification and past reconciliation are not the same thing as future deliverance. Paul is comparing and contrasting two distinct things. Much more requires that they be different. Let's arrange 5, 9, and 10 in a little different way. Declared righteous is another way of saying justified. And it's going to be important in Romans to actually switch and use the term righteous, that is declared righteous, because later on he's going to talk about righteousness. And when we use the word justify, you don't automatically connect justify with righteous. So I'm emphasizing the term righteous for a reason. Declared righteous is the DR. It's not the same thing as salvation or deliverance. Likewise, past reconciliation is not the same as the future deliverance or salvation. Okay, looking back at the outline, man displeases God. God offers righteousness via Jesus to the unrighteous. Okay, that's the lighter end of the scale. The heavier end of the scale in Paul's argument is this propels us to be able to please God. Righteous by faith, one can please God, and that can be called deliverance. So, since that pair of passages is in keeping with how Paul uses the word salvation, soteria, or save, sozo, in the book of Romans, I would argue that when he says, Father, I pray for Israel's deliverance, he's not talking about something analogous to childbirth. He's talking about after Israel has believed that it would become pleasing to God. That's the deliverance. That's the salvation that he's looking at in verse 1. So, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is for their deliverance, that they would not only become believers, but would learn how to please God. That's going to mean not living according to the law, but learning to please God by walking according to the Spirit. Now, Paul is very gracious, though, when he talks about Israel, because in verse 2 he says, I testify about them that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, why do I say that he's being gracious? Now, I'm using flames to point to zeal, but in their zeal for God, that was the origin of much of Paul's persecution. Paul is being very gracious to call their persecution something that he terms as a positive motivation, but unfortunately, because they did not realize that Paul was standing for truth, that they were actually opposing God as they were seeking to put Paul to death, to imprison him, and to do anything else nefarious to him. Paul's being very gracious here. Essentially, Israel needs corrective lenses. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. God's righteousness is what Paul is calling their deficiency. Now, they were pursuing a kind of righteousness, but they were ignorant of the righteousness that is received through faith alone in the Jewish Messiah. Now, Paul says in verse 3b that they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. That's like aiming at the perfect golf swing. Something unattainable. There's always something to critique about the swing. If you analyze it closely enough, it's not quite perfect. Israel was aiming at something that if one were to seek to be justified by works, one would have to attain perfection, because the God who is going to evaluate it is a God of perfection. That's why Paul said that they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. For all intents and purposes, Israel is in a position of trying to bribe God with their works, keeping the law. They would not submit overall. By and large, Israel did not submit to the righteousness of God. They said, no, we can do it on our own. We're good enough. We can do it. We don't need to be given righteousness as a gift. We can earn it. And Paul is saying, No, that's wrong. Now, this is not our dog. Our dog doesn't do this. I've had other dogs that would, when they wanted to figure out something, they would cock their head. Now, I want to say here that Gentiles have permission to listen in on this passage. Now, I said emphatically when we were in Romans 9, that Romans 9, 10, and 11 are focused on Israel. However, much of what Romans 10 has to say, especially starting at verse 4, is applicable also to Gentiles. So it's all right for Gentiles to eavesdrop here on this passage and to make application of it, because very little in this chapter applies only to Israel. But bear in mind, it must be understood that the focus is upon Israel in this chapter, because it's the focus of chapters 9 through 11. So, in verse 4, Paul sets something that is in contrast to Israel seeking to establish their own righteousness because they have not submitted to God's requirement that it would be a righteousness received from Christ rather than a righteousness earned by doing. Christ is the end, and it's telos, it's in the sense of the goal for everyone who believes. When I'm talking about goal, I have pictured here someone who is not working at it. He is enjoying the goal. He's worked a hard day, he's got his cup of coffee, and he's relaxing in his chair. If he were a few years old, he'd probably be asleep. Maybe he is asleep. Now, as we get to verse 5, I decided to enclose a picture of Lewis Ferry Schaefer teaching a seminary class at Dallas Theological Seminary. Schaefer was the founder of Dallas Seminary. One of the classes that he taught was grace. And that class, the test, the exam that he would give for that test was notorious. Every student who ever took the test failed it. No one ever passed it. You might say, how were there any graduates of the seminary? Very simple. As an object lesson, after being quite stringent in the grading of that exam. Chafer would cross out the F, write the word grace, and put next to it an A. And he used that as an object lesson. Now please note the corrected translation here. The man who has done them, the man who has done the requirements of the law, is the one who shall live by means of them. It's not to the one who is doing them. It is not to the one who has yet to do them. It is to the one who has done them perfectly. Life is not granted prior to the completion of the project by to the standard of perfection. That's a hopeless task when facing a perfect judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Israel needs righteousness, and it's not on the right track for getting it when it's doing it by, or aiming at it by works. The righteousness that it needs is a righteousness received by believing Jesus' forever-lasting life and being declared righteous. But Israel also needs deliverance, and he's going to focus on this in verses 6 through 15. In verse 6, do not say, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down. No one needs to go up to heaven in order to retrieve Jesus, because Jesus already came. He already descended. He's come to earth. He's done everything that he needed to do here. He died on the cross, he rose, and he ascended back to heaven. He's done it. And one doesn't need to go down into the abyss either. Do not say, who will descend into the abyss to bring Christ up? He's been resurrected. He's not down there. You don't need to go there. But instead, Paul is going to say in verse 8, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, the word of faith which we preach. Now you might wonder, why in your mouth? Not many people read the word. In the Roman Empire, overall the literacy levels are estimated at about 10% in the cities and about 5% across the empire as a whole. People heard the word as it was read by readers. You might jot down Revelation 1:3, blessed is the one who reads and those who hear. And so people would hear it, and then they would in turn recite it. And so it's accessible, it's right there. It's at the tip of your tongue, shall we say. And in your heart, speaking about, you know it, you've heard it. How is it that they've heard it? It has been preached by the apostles. He's saying it's in reach, like the toy for the child up above, but it's not out of reach, like the child who's trying to climb up the shelves in order to reach something on the top shelf. I can just hear a thud. Okay, now where are we here in the argument of Romans 10? I need to remind you of the outline, because we're going to go a little deeper here. We're in the second point, Israel needs deliverance. But verses 9 and 10 are a little more involved, so we're going to have to break down the outline a bit tighter. Confess the Lord Jesus to whom? What sequence is involved here? Is it BC, that is believe, then confess? Or is it confess and then believe? Is it two steps and one result? That is, one confesses and believes with the result of escaping the lake of fire, escaping hell? Or is it two steps and two results? That is, one believes and is declared righteous, receives everlasting life. And then as a second step, one confesses and receives deliverance. That is, becomes pleasing to God and may receive a rescue in this life. Okay, let's look at to whom is the confession made? And you might say, oh, it seems obvious. Not so quick. The confession. If you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus. Now, most of you, as you look at your Bibles, it won't read that way. A few of you, it will read similar to that. So, if you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus. Now, I'm showing you the Greek here because word order here is important. It's kurion Yesun, which is Lord Jesus. It is not Jesus Lord. It is Lord Jesus. That's important. Why? Well, first, let's look at how different translations. I consulted 39 translations in preparation for this message. 25 of those versions rendered it as Jesus is Lord. 6 rendered it as Jesus as Lord. Notice Jesus is the first word, Lord is the last word. Then there are 2 renderings that had it with Lord first and Jesus second. You may remember the text reads literally Lord Jesus. So 7 translations add the word the, so they say the Lord Jesus, and 1, Murdoch's idiomatic translation, says Lord Jesus without having the word the. Now let's look at the New Testament as a whole. This, by the way, occupied most of Monday, just working through all of the uses, the 141 uses where Lord and Jesus show up in the same phrase in verses in the New Testament. It's not just the passages that have Lord or Jesus, but it has to be both of them and has to be in the same phrase. Well, translators of these 39 translations consistently in 122 of the 141 passages recognize that when it says Lord Jesus in Greek, it should be rendered as Lord Jesus in English. That is, Lord is first, Jesus is second in the Greek and in their English translation. 122 times. 18 times in the New Testament, it has Jesus is Lord. Now, in the Greek, it does not have the word is because, that's just how Greek does not need to use a connecting verb anywhere near as frequently as English does, so there are no passages where the is appears between Jesus and Lord. So when it's Jesus is Lord, some translations rendered as Jesus as Lord, and so forth, because there is no verb there. Well, 18 times they said, okay, the text says Jesus Lord, and they render it in that same sequence, Jesus Lord. Now, you heard me say 141 passages. There is one passage in Philippians where the text gives strong indication with a haughty of content that it is talking about indirect discourse. When you have indirect discourse, you have a complete statement, and so the complete statement would be Jesus is Lord in that passage. That's the one where it says in Philippians, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that, notice the that, that's the haughty of content, that Jesus is Lord. I won't get into the grammatical reasons that we know that it should not be translated, the Lord is Jesus, even though in that passage, Lord does appear first. There's a strong grammatical reason for The distinction between the subject and predicate nominative requires that it be translated as Jesus is Lord. That is the only legitimate exception to if Lord appears first, it should be first in the rendering. And if Jesus appears first, Jesus should be the first in the rendering. The passage in Philippians is the only exception, legitimately. Notice I said translators consistently render these this way. However, what we would have to say is there are two passages in which the translators have an argument. One is our passage. They render Lord Jesus, for the most part, as Jesus is Lord or Jesus as Lord. You notice that there were eight translations that bucked the trend, and they went with the word order that is there. The other place where argument exists is in 1 Corinthians 12:3. Both of those passages, I would argue, should be rendered Lord Jesus. Now, you say, okay, that's nice. Why is that important? Well, there's a huge difference between Jesus is Lord and Lord Jesus. If it says Jesus is Lord, that's a message that's given horizontally. I wouldn't pray to the Father and say, hey, Father, you know something? Jesus is Lord. Did you know that? No. In a prayer, it would be Lord Jesus. But if one is talking to people and communicating content, one isn't going to call them Lord Jesus, but one will make a proposition, a statement. Jesus is Lord. So we have a complete difference of who the audience, who the intended audience is for the confession. Is the intended audience human beings, or is the intended audience Jesus Christ himself? Good question. Well, I think Psalm 116:4 is a very interesting example of a prayer to the Lord. Now, we know that he wasn't a crash dummy, and he didn't survive what would otherwise be a fatal crash, but he's thanking the Lord in Psalm 116 for God sparing his life. Then I called upon the name of Yahweh. I called upon the name of the Lord. When it's all caps, then the Hebrew is Yahweh. If it's a New Testament passage, I do the same thing. If it's a quote of an Old Testament passage that used the word Yahweh. So he says, then I called upon the name of Yahweh. And he said, oh, Yahweh, I implore you, deliver my life. So he's calling upon the name of the Lord. Calling upon the name of the Lord is addressing prayer to him. But then within the prayer, what does he do? He calls him by his name. So he calls to him, and he calls to him by name. That's the same structure that we have here, except Lord is only mentioned one time. There are lots of passages, though, that do this, but I use the Psalm 116 passage because it repeated the word Lord. Let's see if the context supports the concept that this would be talking about prayers addressed to the Lord. In verse 10b, translated literally, he is confessed for deliverance. The Lord is confessed for deliverance. And then 12b, he is rich unto all who call upon him. 13b, whoever calls upon the Lord shall be delivered. 14a, how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? Does this really look like a passage that's saying we are supposed to get on our a megaphone and proclaim the message to other humans? Or does this look like a context where it should be translated Lord Jesus? Oh, wait a moment. Go back to 10:1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is for their deliverance. Paul is saying, I've been praying to God for Israel's ultimate deliverance. Paul is doing what he's telling people to do. And lo and behold, look at the title of this at the top of the page. Believers Praying, Lord Jesus. Okay. Houston, we have a problem. Okay, the astronauts called upon Houston. But Paul is saying, Lord, Israel has a problem. He lays it out and urges God to bring about the solution, which he will in his due time. Lord Jesus, please do all so that Israel would be delivered. This is a context of prayer for deliverance after people have believed. Paul isn't praying, deliver them before they believe. He's talking about delivering Israel in accordance with what chapter 11 is talking about, and that's a deliverance of believing Israel. Yes, Israel right now is, by and large, unbelievers. Jewish people largely are ones who have not believed in the Jewish Messiah. But Paul is looking forward to the day when that will be different. So now the question is, what sequence is involved? Okay, it's confessing Lord Jesus to him, but now what sequence? Now, I've already hinted that it's believe and then confess, not confess then believe. But let's look for the evidence. Is confession first or is it second? Confess does appear first in verse 9, if you confess and believe. Okay. But Romans 10:14 clarifies the sequence. Only believers can call. Look at how it states it there in 10:14. It says, how shall they appeal to him, or that is, how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? Clearly, one has to believe before one can call upon or confess. So now one might ask, why did Paul change the order? Oh, good question. What we have here is a chiasm. It's a very interesting one here in 10 verses 9 and 10. The A point is in 9a, confess with the mouth. The B point, believe in the heart. The B prime, with the heart he is believed. That's a literal translation, which, interestingly, the only translation out of the 39 that I looked at, the only one that got verse 10 correct in a major translation was Darby's translation. Nobody else got it right. Some got 10b right, but no one except Darby got it right for 10a. The A prime is in verse 10b. With the mouth, he is confessed. Now, looking at this, notice confess is at the very beginning and it's at the very end. Mouth is second to the end, a second to the beginning, second to the end. It's very, very interesting that this is a very interesting crisscrossing effect in this chiasm. Confess with the mouth, believe with the heart. With the heart he is believed, and with the mouth he is confessed. Very, very interesting. This chiasm is much, much, much easier to see with a literal translation of verse 10. With the heart he is believed unto righteousness, with the mouth he is confessed unto deliverance. Okay, so clearly belief is first, confession is after. But now the big question, is it two steps and one result? That is, you have to believe and confess in order to be spared from the lake of fire? Many people think, oh, if you don't confess it to other people, and well, obviously it's not to other people anyway, but if you don't do that, that you're going to go to a very hot place. Or is Paul talking about two steps? You believe in order to be declared righteous, and you confess or call upon the Lord in order to be delivered. Okay, so this two-step one with two results, with one result is faith plus confession leads to being saved from hell. The two results view is faith leads to being justified, being declared righteous, and confession leads to rescue or deliverance. Well, let's go back to Romans 5:9 with that much more than. Much more than having been declared righteous. Now wait a minute. Look at chapter 10, verse 9, and it says that with the heart one believes unto righteousness. One's eternal destiny is settled by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Paul is not talking about two things necessary for one result. He's about talking about two things for two different results. If one believes Jesus for his promise of everlasting life, that person has everlasting life. But God wants to give believers more than that. He wants to deliver them. And what does that come from? Pray, Lord Jesus, spare me from this. Help me pass this. It's the petitions that lead to the deliverance in life, including from being under the Lord's wrath in his woodshed because we've been naughty little children. As we learn to use the word and walk according to the Spirit, it can prevent much, much wrath in our lives. Verse 10 reinforces that. The salvation, the deliverance that he's talking about is not what happens to an unbeliever, but one believes, receives righteousness. That's one's eternal destiny is settled. But the book of Romans is urging people towards walking according to the Spirit that we can receive deliverance from the Lord during our lifetime here on earth. So, can we just define saved the way we want? Most of Christianity is like Humpty Dumpty, and they say, I can define it whatever way I want. I don't need to pay attention to how Paul uses the term in the book. I can use the word saved any way I want. Humpty Dumpty said to Alice, when I use a word, it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less. Alice said, the question is whether you can make words mean so many different things. Humpty responded, the question is, which is to be master, that's all. Humpty thinks he's the master, but here, Paul is the master. It is Paul's definitions that reign, and Paul has consistently uses save or salvation to talk about that which is potential for believers for deliverance in our Christian way of life. Salvation is not used in the book of Romans for receiving everlasting life. We are not free like Humpty Dumpty thought he was. Paul's meaning is what counts. Having been declared righteous, that's what he says, dikaiō, by belief, in 5:1. Having been declared righteous, then he looks off to the future of potential deliverance. But the having been declared righteous is already accomplished in the past, 5:9. And then in 10 verses 9 and 10, or 10:10, he is believed unto righteousness. Righteousness is settled by believing in Jesus for everlasting life. And that's clear cut. We are declared righteous by belief, but deliverance is potential. Deliverance is yet to be accomplished. And we confess for deliverance. We pray, Lord Jesus. And then we utter a prayer that is related to asking for deliverance in this life. By faith is a settled issue. The gavel goes down and we're declared righteous because we believed in his promise of everlasting life. But it is prayer that is the means for receiving deliverance. It's the prayer of the believer. And the deliverance is quite distinct from the righteousness. Two distinct things. Two distinct results from two distinct actions. Houston, we have a problem. You're saying, help, Houston, help. And Paul says, help, Lord, Israel has a problem. So, the sub-points here, we've seen that the confession is made to Jesus. Belief happens first. Belief results in righteousness. And it is when one confesses in prayer the Lord Jesus that the potential for deliverance in this life comes about. So now let's return to the main outline and we'll move along. Now, in verse 11 it says, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Is that making a prediction? Or is it doing something else? If it's making a prediction, it says, well, if you're a believer, you will never, ever, ever be ashamed. That's guaranteed. But is that what it's saying? Not necessarily. Let's look at a passage that has the same type of grammar taken from the Old Testament, but it's a very common feature. Let me say this. In Biblical Greek, we often see future tenses used like Hebrew used its future tenses. That sometimes it would be talking about a prediction of a future event, but sometimes it is used of the equivalent of a command. Talking about Passover, Exodus 12 verses 43 and 45 say, no foreigner shall eat it. That is, no foreigner shall eat the Passover. A sojourner, that is a resident alien, and a hired servant shall not eat it. This is not a prediction saying, oh, well, it's just never, ever going to happen. No, it's saying, don't let it happen. It's the equivalent of a command. Whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. In other words, believers must not be ashamed, but what do we do instead of being ashamed? Confess, Lord Jesus. We will be ashamed if we allow ourselves to be dragged into the sin that Paul was seeking to thwart in chapter 5, 12 through the end of chapter 8. That happens as we learn to walk in the Spirit. It does not result from being ashamed and refusing to pray for deliverance. Now remember, I did say that all of this chapter has, a lot of it has applicability to Gentiles. Well, look at this. Paul says in Romans 10:12, for there is no difference between Jew and Greek, since the same Lord of all is rich unto all who appeal to him. It's not limited there just to Israel. It's not just limited to the Jews. What Paul's talking about here is something that Israel needs to do, but it's also something the church needs to do. Something that believers, whether Jews or Gentiles, need to do. And his hope and desire is for Israel to be able to call upon the Lord intelligently as a result of having believed him for the promise of life. Very, very interesting that Joel 2:32, that is quoted in 10:13, is a passage that's talking about the battle after the setup at Armageddon. And they're in a military battle context where huge things are at stake, the final battle. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Not talking about getting eternal life by calling on the Lord, it's talking about calling upon him for deliverance in a life and death situation during the battle. There, Joel 2:32. People have twisted this passage into supposedly people calling upon Jesus in order to receive eternal life. No, that is not what it's talking about at all. The calling is quite distinct from the believing, because remember how he said, or he's going to say in 10:14, how can they call upon him in whom they have not believed? Clearly, calling is not looking at believing. It's not an equivalent. And the context of Joel 2:32 is battle. Now, need to look at 10:14a through 15a very carefully. We're going to go through this in two directions. First, we're going to go down. And so that's looking at it with the arrow on the right-hand side. The sequence in which Paul presents it is a believer calls on the Lord Jesus. Then, preceding that in 14b, his next thing that he lists is that the proclamation is believed. See, when the person believes it, then that's a believer, and that believer calls on the Lord. Well, what has to precede the proclamation being believed? The proclamation is heard. One needs to hear, they need content in order to be able to believe it. How can it be heard? It has to be proclaimed, so proclaimers proclaim it, 14d. And since it's a message from God, it's not a message that originates with man, it is a message that is sent, or messengers are sent, in that the word of God is communicated, so the sending is in keeping with that. But if we go in reverse order, 15a, 14d, 14c, 14b, 14a, going up the arrows, the stair steps along the left-hand side, proclaimers are sent. Then proclaimers proclaim. The proclamation is heard, the proclamation is believed, and then the one who has believed it calls on the Lord Jesus. Very interesting how this sets up a reverse sequence. But then Paul hints at something that allows us to draw upon Pheidippides in Greece. He cites Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful are the feet of those announcing good news of peace, who announce good things about good things. Now there's controversy as to which run it is that Pheidippides actually made, but the legend is that he ran from Marathon, and he went 26 miles, proclaimed, we have defeated the Persians, and then he immediately died after delivering his message. The beautiful feat is saying, the function of getting the message out is a commendable one. And so the fact that that message has gotten out is the way that people are able to believe it. But now the question is, how extensively has the word gotten out? Has it gotten out enough that Israel is without excuse? Or does Israel have an excuse for not en masse having believed? Well, That's where the argument moves as we get to what Israel needs. They need faith. He said earlier that they have a zeal for God, but he qualified that that zeal was in ignorance of God's righteousness. They need faith. They need to believe the message that will give them righteousness, so that then if they maintain their zealousness for the things of the Lord, understanding the things of the Lord, great things can and will happen. But here in 16 through 21, he's going to talk about their need for faith, believing the message. But they have not all heeded the good news, for Isaiah 53:1 says, "Lord, who has heard our report?" You'll notice I have emphasized the word Lord. I've done that for a couple of reasons. Is it not interesting that Paul has cited, in this very context, someone who did what he is urging to be done? Lord. And then Isaiah raises the issue. It's like I'm preaching before an empty auditorium. But no, they heard it. They just haven't heeded it. But notice how the vocative Lord is at the start. Isaiah confessed Lord to the Lord as he issued the prayer request that the Lord might be able to deliver him in answer to that prayer. Romans 10:17. Okay, and let me back up. The word akoi is the same word that's used, who has heard our report. So I have maintained the rendering report twice here in 10:17. So faith comes from the report. Now, akai is a word that is related to akuo, which is the normal word to hear, but a report may be read or a report may be in oral form. Of when Isaiah was speaking about who has believed our report, he was speaking to the nation. But how is it that we know anything about Isaiah? We read it. And how did Paul have access to Isaiah? Through the written report. So I've rendered it as report. Faith comes from the report, and the report by means of the Word of God. So in other words, the message that one believes derives from God's Word. You know, one of the reasons that we like to use the Gospel of John in evangelism is, who can improve on God's word that was designed for the unbeliever in sharing the message with the unbeliever that those who believe in Jesus for everlasting life possess everlasting life? Romans 10:18. But I say, it is not that they have not heard, is it? Indeed, their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the inhabited world. Now, the citation there of the psalm is talking about natural revelation. Paul doesn't say scripture said, but he is alluding to the wording of the psalm. But in New Testament times, the word has gone out. I mean, in the book of Romans, properly understood, the Roman congregation was huge because there were at least 15 congregations that can be discerned from an understanding of the structure of Romans 16. Every time it says greet, it is highlighting a distinct congregation. There were at least 15 congregations in the year 56-57 when Paul wrote. The message has reached out that far. It has reached all over the earth. Now, it's fascinating what Paul says here in verse 19. But I say it is not that Israel has not known, is it? First, Moses says, Deuteronomy 32:21, I will make you jealous by those who are not a nation. How does that work? Now, Moses wrote a long time before God had revealed anything about the church. That isn't revealed until Acts chapter 2. But think about it. The church is not a nation, but it is comprised of people from all nations, all around the world, different ethnicities, all sorts of differences between people who are believers. And so what Moses said under inspiration, there's a ready explanation here in Paul's view of the church. The church is not a nation, but it goads Israel into jealousy of saying, that group of people that's not a nation, that includes a lot of Gentiles, have a relationship with our God like we would like to have a relationship with our God. He's saying that can drive Jewish people towards the Messiah, can make them say, I want that I see some of my Gentile friends possessing. Then he says a foolish nation also goads jealousy. Now, here we see Huacachina, Peru, which is an oasis in the middle of the desert. Now, you can see it's a very lush circumstance right there in that oasis. They have plenty of water and so on and so forth. But can you imagine them going out in the desert and saying, wow, we really need all this sand to help us. I mean, you know, there's so much out here that we need. Not. In the same way, Israel was blessed like an oasis. That's why I've made that checkerboard square green. Jews have been blessed because to what other nation did God address 39 books, the books of the Old Testament, to? None. So Gentile nations are all, in comparison with Israel, foolish nations. It's like Israel, an oasis surrounded by a desert that has nothing that contribute positively to the oasis. One would expect that the oasis could contribute to the desert, not the other way around. And yet what Paul says here, as he's citing from Moses, I will make you angry by a mindless or foolish nation. A nation not privileged like you. They would look at any nation outside of themselves and say, none of them ever got the word of God. They'd be right. No other nation did. And yet they're the ones in need. Romans 10:20, citing from Isaiah 65:1, Isaiah is very bold and says, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have been revealed to those who did not ask for me. The blind man is going from point A to point B. There are a lot of things he's not looking for. But Paul is looking at blind Gentiles who had no interest in God, had minimal, if any, exposure to the true God, and yet God has graciously been revealed to them. And lots and lots and lots and lots of Gentiles believed. Paul is saying, very, very interesting that the response among Gentiles who lacked the advantages that Israel had, it's a very sad commentary on Israel in his day, and it's a sad commentary on it today. It is something that will change. Romans 11 is going to talk about that. And unlike Gentiles who weren't even looking for God, but were found by him, in Romans 10:21, the last verse of this chapter, but to Israel, he, that is Isaiah, the very next verse, 65:2, the preceding verse about those who didn't even look for him was 65:1, but here we have 65:2 says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contradictory people. God says the problem isn't on my end. I've reached out. I keep on reaching out. And he's been refused. That will change. But Israel has a need for faith. Once they believe, they will have righteousness. And if they have righteousness, then they're in a position to pray to the Lord for deliverance. They can pray, Lord Jesus, help. Believers appeal to God. Believers pray, Lord Jesus. And I guarantee you that if we look at 10:1, we will see one of the things that Paul would want us to pray for. He says that he prays for it. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is for their deliverance. There are a lot of things that we as believers need to pray to the Lord for. Deliverance. One of those is for Israel, for the Jewish people to respond to the message of life, and for them to convert the zeal that he talked about into a zeal that's based upon knowledge, and that they would become pleasing to the Lord, not just believers, but believers who please the Lord. We need to pray for ourselves in regard to the difficulties that we face, whether physical, spiritual, relational. There are all sorts of areas here. James says, we have not because we ask not. Paul is very much focused upon believers' need to pray. And so the title of the message, Believers Praying, Lord Jesus.